grace.
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 All right, so today we are at least looking to wrap up the letter to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation. It's kind of an odd thing when you think about it that, you know, in the letter of Revelation are other letters to the churches. So, because usually when you think of the letter to the church of Ephesus, you're thinking of the one that Paul wrote, not the one that Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus. But Jesus's letter was very, very concise and short. And we ended last time talking about the three steps that Jesus gave them to do something about their predicament. They had been solid in sound doctrine. They had been solid in external expressions of due diligence in their Christian walk, but again, particularly in their doctrine and living out doctrine, except for the most important doctrine, which was love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus, as I will probably mention later on, made it clear when he was asked about this, what is the greatest commandment, which is, you know, a little bit of a weird question, really, especially coming from a scribe or a Pharisee of the day, because to them, more than likely, the entire Torah was equally important. And there's a level on which that's true. But it's also true that there are acts of obedience that are more profound, have a far greater scope, and are intrinsically more important than others. And Jesus, I can tell by his answer, saw that as a very valid question. And we know his answer was, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And then he said, the second one is like unto it. And it's interesting because the fact that, you know, this is another way that I have begun to, I have over the years seen a difference in the way that I now read and understand and process scripture, as opposed to the way I did in my youth, which was far more regimented, I should say. I didn't want to say literal because I still take it literally, but I took it very regimentedly. I mean, I looked at the letters in red as though they were directly quoted from Jesus, meaning in other words, verbatim by dictation, which created its own little troubles for me, and that I would turn to from Matthew to Luke to Mark, and I'd find what was presumably the same phrase said three different ways, and I'm like, which one's right? Because I know this is the word of God, by which I meant dictated, you know, not inspired account of what Jesus said. And so, you know, I created my own dilemmas because my maturity was very low. And my growing and understanding. But I can see from the way that Jesus, you know, if you go to the Old Testament, you won't find in the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not a commandment. It is a summary of the last four or six, I can't remember, commandments, which all deal with what is right in regard to your relation with man. Do not steal, do not bear false testimony, do not commit adultery. These are sins we do against man. They're sins that are horizontal. The first ones are the sins that we do against God. They are the vertical sins. Those are the ones listed first, and then the ones that are horizontal are mentioned secondarily. And so Jesus was saying the second commandment, by which he was summarizing the last half of the ten. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I would never have done that. I would have never called that the second commandment. To me, that would have been misrepresenting scripture because it doesn't actually use those words. That's how legalistic I was with it. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And Jesus in the early world wasn't like, I mean, the Jewish people didn't think that way. They did not think. I've said this so many times, but it always bears repeating. Greek people, Western thinking people do not think like ancient Jewish people. People in the East, not just Jews, everybody in the East, including people far East, when you deal with like China and other places like that, they think holistically. They do not think line upon line. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They think of what was the full statement? What was it trying to communicate rather than each individual? Now, I'm not saying that they didn't recognize the individual things that made up the command, but to Jesus, this was a very, and therefore, in reality, this was a very literal statement. There are two commands. The first one, and the second one is a lot like it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as you would love yourself. And if you keep these two, you've kept the 10. Right? And so these Ephesian believers, for all of their diligence over the word of God, over sound doctrine, which they had poured not only hours, but years into, had come down to the point where they were doing almost everything right, really, in many ways. I'm not saying they didn't sin from time to time. Of course they did. But I mean, they were doing infinitely more right in the minutiae than they were doing wrong. But they had forgotten the greatest command, and that's love the Lord your God. Amen. So what was the fix for this? That's what we talked about last week. And that was three steps. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at the first. Now, I need to make an amendment. And this is really a deep apology from me, because I didn't realize I was creating a segue to this a moment ago, but really in a way I was. The kind of thinking I had in my youth, I actually employed to the word repent last week, and I have to repent this week over that, because even though technically I am correct, what I said was technically correct. And there is one word, though I cannot remember what it is. I didn't remember it last week either, and I didn't go through the trouble looking it up. There is a word in the New Testament that literally means to make a U-turn, you know, essentially to turn around your course of action, you know, that you've done a 180. But the word repent, which quite literally just means to change your mind, has a nuance attached to it, and that does include the idea of changing your actions. It's really not what the root word means. And so when I told you last week that often people use in the modern church, they use the word repent incorrectly. I'm right about that. Most people use the word repent as in change your behavior. And that's really getting the cart before the horse, because before you can change your behavior, you have to renew your mind. And that's really what the word means, is to change your mind. And the way you do that is by renewing your mind. Okay? You don't just, the idea of repent meaning change your mind doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean I'm now deciding I'm not going to do that. You can do that completely intellectually, and your mind has not literally changed yet. Are you seeing what I'm saying? You've made the decision, but that decision has not made you yet. This is a lot like our confession days. And this is where being Western-minded becomes a real failure for us, a real hiccup, a real obstacle in our walk. Because we often break things down so far into their smallest little categories that we misunderstand their greater usage. Are you seeing what I'm saying? We did this in our Word of Faith days. We would speak to the mountain because we mentally convinced ourselves that if it's written in black or red in the Bible, it's mine. Therefore, I've got authority to do this. So I will speak to my mountain. And because I believe these words are true in Scripture, therefore I have faith to make this happen. All this is very, very mechanical. It doesn't actually have any connection. You can do all that and never sit down and have a conversation with Jesus ever. Isn't that right? And the reason why most of the time it didn't work, I'm not saying it never worked. I'm saying the reason why 90% of the time, at least 80% of the time it never worked, was because of the fact there wasn't real faith. It was, yes, I believe this mentally, I believe because it's written here, it is the truth. But there's a huge difference between that and having a relational connection and trust in a person rather than belief in a fact. Amen? Belief in a fact will not move a mountain. Trust in God will. But that also requires an encounter with God where God tells you you've got authority to move that mountain. You can't just unilaterally start moving mountains just because you believe it's true. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so there's that little disconnect is the kind of disconnect that the world, the church often has today with the word repent. It does first and foremost mean to change your mind. But if you change your mind, and I did say this last time, if you change your mind, you will change your course. But the greatest usage of the word repent in the New Testament includes both concepts. Does anybody hear what I'm saying? Okay? If you're going to strip it down to pure Greek, it just means to change your mind. How it's used in the New Testament is always with the idea that this better include your actions. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So I wanted to clarify that because I came down a little, not really hard, but I did make it pretty clear. This word means this. It does not mean that. And I'm right about that. But its usage is different. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And you do know, you have become students enough of language in this church to realize that there are specific definitions and then there is common word usage. And the way it is used is not always confined to its strict definition. Isn't that true? In common culture. Amen. And so repent does strictly mean change your mind. In usage, it implies change how you act. There are places in scripture where it becomes very clear that they can't be the same thing, or they wouldn't have followed it up with these words because it wouldn't have been necessary. Like it says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Well, you wouldn't need to say bear fruits if the word repent included the fact that you're bearing fruit. You wouldn't even need to say that, right? But so there's places where it becomes very clear in the usage that bearing fruit or changing your actions is not really what that word means, because therefore they wouldn't have the need to say bear fruits worthy of. But in its common usage, it includes the idea of changing your course, okay? So yes, you had something.
It's a little abstract, but it connected in my mind to like how a person, especially when they first get saved, but even so, many Christians have different what they call worldviews. And that worldview of how you see the world, basically what lens are you seeing it through?
Mm-hmm.
And when you see it through that lens, your actions are going to follow what your worldview is.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And so when you're changing your mind, it's kind of like you're changing the way you view the world. You're changing glasses. You're changing the filter you're seeing through so that in doing so, your actions will correspond to them.
Yeah, your actions will follow suit. Absolutely. Yeah, no question about it. Yeah. So the three things that Jesus said was remember, repent. And this is another example of it not necessarily, it not being the real meaning of the word repent, by saying, and do the works you did at the first. Not only change your mind, but change your course, right? Now, again, in common usage, it does kind of mean the same thing. But here he's saying, change your mind and then go back. Because you changed your mind, go back and do the works you did at the first. Again, I know it's just a nuance, but I try to be very accurate. Because I don't want to misrepresent not only what the scriptures actually say, as in the words that are there in the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic, and so on, but also the thought, which is almost more important. Would you understand that? Does that make sense to you? The thought behind what is being said is often more important than the specific words used to convey that thought, right? Which is why dictation was not required, inspiration was. It doesn't matter how Matthew remembers the exact words that Jesus said in his teaching, as opposed to Mark, as opposed to Luke, and sometimes the overlap of even John. What really matters is, did they communicate what he thought, what he said, what he was communicating? That's what matters, right? And so there's a time to play, theological, what do they call that? Proof text poker with scripture. And there's times when it's not appropriate. And, the greater thought is always the most important thing. Isn't that true? Now, by these three things, Jesus was calling love a work. He said, do the works you did at the first. And the word work there, he was referring specifically to love me like you did at the beginning. And remember, the word love there, in the context Jesus used it, meant two separate things. Not the word love, but the word first. Meant two different separate things. Meaning, love me first in priority. Which we backed up last week by Jesus' statements during his ministry. If you do not love me more than, fill in the blank, you are both not worthy of me, and you cannot be my disciple. Very strong statements, guys. That is very, very strong. What he's essentially saying is, if you only follow me with your mind, you really can't follow me. He's also saying, if you only follow me with your emotions, you really can't follow me. Amen? I need to have your whole mind, your whole will, and your whole emotions as top billing, or you really can't be my disciple, and you are unworthy. Not my words, his, wrestle with them yourself. Okay, now my job is not to wrestle with things that are unpalatable for you. I have to do that for myself. You do that yourself. All right. But the one thing we don't ever want to do is, just because we find something unpalatable, therefore change the meaning of what Jesus was saying to something lesser than what he was saying. I think he was being very clear. Does everybody hear what I'm saying? And again, I spent a fair amount of time with it last week, but you need to spend some time with that yourself. This is a really, really, very, very serious thing that I don't really think is taught very much. Maybe in very legalistic churches, and in that regard, that's good, but a terrible environment to hear it. But the church needs to hear this. The body of Christ needs to realize that, you know, we call ourselves disciples of Jesus, but Jesus, the only way you really qualify, the only way that you are even worthy to be someone who qualifies as my disciple, is if I am the most important thing in your world. Not just in that what you say and communicate, but in the way that you live. Nobody else supplants me. No other thing takes my place. Amen? Now, does that mean you don't trip up? No, we're not saying sinlessness. We're saying the overarching communication of the way you live your life is, I consider Christ first in everything. And if what I'm about to do or think does not line up with him being my first priority, I would sooner cut my right hand off than to do it. And I would say that that's probably not the dominant mentality of people who attend Christian church. I think that's fair. And I'm being very soft in my wording. Okay? The big question is not whether it's true of the church at large. The question is it true of me? That's where it lands, right? Everybody said, yes, Mark, it does. Okay, good. So now, by this work, Jesus called agape love a work. So today, we're really kind of bearing down on the W word. I say that because it's pretty safe, because I don't know of any cuss words that start with W. Number one, I'm sure there is. Well, there is one in England, but we don't live in England. The truth of the matter is, in the church, we treat it like a cuss word. in the modern church, not in our church. We know better than that. But the word work is a modern church trigger word. We have many trigger words in greater society today. We know that, don't we? Everybody's sensitive about something. And nearly every one of these trigger words are rooted in a distorted and bloated opinion of one's own importance. Almost every one. If you look at them, if you examine them, most words that trigger people come from and are rooted in a distortion and a bloated opinion of one's own personal importance. How I view me is more important than the way you view you, and therefore you need to change everything you think and every way you communicate to line up with the way I see myself. And if you don't, you've triggered me. Well, you know, and we know some of the most obvious, silly, ridiculous, stupid examples we see throughout our society, including personal pronouns that go way beyond the two genders and so on. Just pure stupid silliness. But the truth of the matter is, there's very little of this that's not stupid and silly. It's just when it gets to the point where it is so blazingly obvious that we see it as silly. But the truth of the matter is, it's silly in this example of the word works. It's just as silly. Is everybody hearing what I'm saying? Am I communicating to you guys? You getting this? Yes.
I'm sorry, but I have to ask a question.
No, please.
If we are supposed, Jesus says to love him above everybody else.
Yes.
Everything else.
Everything and everyone.
I don't know how to ask. I'm struggling with this as far as in the world we live in. Say I'm walking down the road with my mother, my father. With Jesus, okay? And he says we are going to Damascus, okay? Or wherever, Tampa, wherever. And my mother or my father get hit by a bus, and it doesn't kill them, but they're laying there, suffering. Jesus keeps walking because we're going to Tampa.
Okay.
If I go back to minister to my injured loved one, is that not following Jesus?
The scenario you're talking about would probably never exist. But if it did, yes, absolutely. Because if he keeps on walking,
we forsake them.
The first thing that comes to my mind is how many people came to Jesus, at least hypothetically, through his own example, and said, let me first go bury my mother and my father, then I'll follow you. And he said, let the dead follow the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me.
Right. But they're dead.
No, they weren't yet. That was just it. They said, I'll follow you when my parents die and I can go bury them. And once I'm done with all of that, then I'll follow you. He said, let the dead deal with the dead. You follow me. Okay. So that's an example of what you're talking about.
But that's a little.
The scenario that you're talking about is as unlikely as it is for gravity to reverse the way it works tomorrow. It's not likely. But if you were to be in a situation where you had to make a decision to follow Jesus or to honor somebody in the flesh, regardless of what that example is, yes, you follow Jesus, period, regardless of what it costs you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Are there times when you're going to make the wrong decision? Yes. Does that mean that you are not a disciple of Jesus, period? No. Well, it depends on the gravity of it. Like when Peter denied Jesus, he did it with such finality that it required a restoration of the breach in their relationship because it was severe. It was not a matter of he was not walking down the road and he responded in a way that was not the way a disciple of Christ would respond. And he later came to himself and apologized and did the right thing. This is talking about he was caught on the carpet. He was aware this was going to happen before it happened. Jesus warned him to pray with him so that it wouldn't happen. And he didn't do it. And then when he was brought to the position of denying Christ, he not only did it once, it couldn't be just called a trip up. He did it three times in succession with violent cussing. There's a finality to that. Do you hear what I'm saying? This wasn't a trip up. This was a decision he was making. I can make the decision to agree that I was his disciple and therefore put my life at risk or deny I ever knew him. I'm going to deny I ever met this guy. That was the decision. This required restoration, didn't it? Okay? So you can see there's a difference between the two. There's lots of times that they did things as disciples that were not conditioned to their following Christ. They sinned. But it was not the overarching statement of their life. How do I know that? Well, because just reading through the Gospels, you can tell that also. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, I've given your word to these men that you've given to me, and they have kept it. Jesus, in saying that, did he mean they never sinned? No. He meant the overarching communication of their life is they're devoted to this, they're devoted to me, they're devoted to your word. Amen? That's a disciple. So are you seeing the difference? Okay? You know, if a person messes up in one area or another, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, confess it, keep walking. If it's a very decisive decision that you made, like Peter's, you're going to need some restoration. That doesn't mean that you can't be a disciple, but at that moment, you stop being one. Which is why Jesus, upon his resurrection, said, tell the disciples and Peter. Right? Are you seeing the difference? Okay? So yes, are there times when it's going to require out of you a lot? Yes, but never more than what's proper. Because there is nothing and no one in your world that is not the product of the Creator. And therefore, they do not rise to his importance. Are you hearing me? Every human you have ever met, every pet you've ever loved is a created being. Amen? And being created, they are as far away from the importance of the Creator as you could possibly be. There really is no way of bridging that gap. It is insurmountable. Which is why the idea of being your chief priority, really those words, are communicating something along the lines of what I said last week. I should be so far above the very next thing in your priority list that you'd have to be on the top of the highest skyscraper in the world and jumping up with a big long stick in your hand to even come close to hitting it. My level of importance above the very next thing in the list should be so high above that that there isn't any comparison. That's what he meant when he said that. Okay, so this is again, my words are not what matters, but it's important that I communicate what his words were. And that's what he meant. The second thing that first meant in this statement, because I don't want to get too far away from this Ephesian church, he said, go back and do the first works. And remember the word work was attached to love, wasn't it? You don't love me as you did at the first. The word first in both places is referring to priority and it also means the way you loved me at the first, which was passionately. Okay? So it means first in priority and heightened passion. Amen? And really, if you're thinking clearly, does Jesus, just as our Creator, not even as our Redeemer, he hasn't even saved us. He's not even come down to the earth and died some horrible death. And risen again to forever be incarcerated in a body like us. He hasn't even done any of that yet. He's just our Creator. Does he not deserve that? Just as our Creator. All the more when you include all the other things. Amen? So this is not an unreasonable request. It is the thing that the human soul would do automatically if it saw things clearly. Amen. If I could, and I can to some degree, to some limited degree, if I could live today as I will 100 years from now when my body is turning into dust and I'm living in the presence of God, I am going to say to you that my priority list is probably going to be somewhat different that day as opposed to this day. Because I'm going to finally see things perfectly clearly. Right now, too many things in this world have too much of an impact on me. They sway the way I view things. They skew my priorities. But the one thing that's not on the table, if you're going to be a disciple, is nothing can skew you so bad that it winds up supplanting Jesus as top priority. You might have a lot of your other second, third, fourth, and fifth priorities wrong, but the first one you better have right. Does everybody hear? Okay? So that is something that I use personally in my own life. You're going to have to be led by the Spirit how you do that. But for me, one of the ways that I get my priorities straight here on earth is I project my mind into the future and think, what's going to matter when I no longer have a physical body? When I'm no longer part of this physical world and I'm living just in the presence of God in his kingdom, what's going to matter? Is this that's bothering me right now going to hold that level of importance then? And the answer is always no. So the secondary follow-up question is, what about living on the earth right now makes me not living in God's presence and in his kingdom now? I am living in his presence, and I am living in his kingdom, and this world, I am a foreigner to this world. I don't belong here. Not now, not right now. Mine is a future earth, the one that's going to be renovated by fire. But this one, I'm a stranger here. So why is this getting such top billing with me? Because my priorities are screwed up. And I'm not seeing things clearly. Does everybody hear me? So that's one of the things I do too, as my not just my litmus test, but also my recalibration for what's important in my soul. The Lord, the Spirit of God might lead you to something else that works better for you, and that's fine. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you get there. Does that make sense? So, and I don't want to spend any longer with that, unless you have a genuine question. We'll go further, but I want to get back to this. Jesus is calling agape love a work. Now, that doesn't really wear that well, I don't think, in most people's minds. This is, it's a modern trigger word. And most trigger words, if not all trigger words, really, for the most part, are rooted in a distorted and bloated opinion of one's own personal importance. They're usually triggers. They are a trigger because of the way they impact the way I think. And most of the way I think is more about me than you, than therefore the reason I said that. The same is true regarding this word work in the eyes of many in the modern church. It is a word which has received a lot of bad press. My experience, which is the only experience I can give you, right? I can't give you your experience. So I'm going to say this as I'm saying this, but I'm going to go ahead and start with saying that just because it's my experience doesn't mean it's the only experience. Okay. I am not the litmus test for everybody in this planet and every expression of this around the world. I only know what I have been around, which has been a lot. I've been around a lot of it. Okay. But certainly not all of it. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? Experience cannot be put on the level of scripture. But my experience, while I cannot speak with absolute authority regarding all cases, as no one can but God, my experience with those who have a problem with this word work fall into one of three categories, with a fair amount of bleed over between the categories. The first one is church hurt. Those immature but genuine Christians who have experienced church hurt, at least by their own definition and admission, and the church hurt on a specific talking point, which I believe is also the most prevalent complaint, the most prevalently complained about, is church hurt that deals with a feeling of guilt or condemnation over ongoing sin. People who are triggered by the word work, a lot of them came out of a church that they felt attacked from. Okay? Either because the messages were very, very legalistic And we're constantly about thou shalt not rather than let Jesus live this through you, you know. And don't get me wrong, thou shalt nots are just as scriptural as let Jesus live this through you. Both are scriptural. Jesus addressed sin in his ministry, didn't he? Did he not say, stop it when it came to do a sin? Go and sin no more. Thank you. Okay, go and sin no more. Didn't he not say this more than once in his ministry, right? When it regarded sin, was Jesus afraid to address it? No. And did he have a problem with saying, stop it? No, he didn't have a problem with saying that. So if our master said that, we oughtn't be triggered when other people say it. Would you agree with me? Okay. Now, can a person, can a pastor, can other people in a church do this so much that you never don't feel browbeat? Yeah, absolutely. That could be done. And do I believe that happens in some cases? Yes, I do. Do I think that that is really what genuinely happens in most people who walk away and never go back to church because of church? No, I don't believe that. Let me say this. This is the bleed over between church hurt and the next category. Remember, I said there's three categories that I believe, in my experience, most people who are triggered by the word work in association with the gospel of Jesus Christ fall into three categories. The first one is church hurt. The second one are those who are immature. And I think that a great majority of those who are church hurt are also immature. Because the truth of the matter is, the more mature you are, the harder it is to offend you. Because your mind isn't about you. Your mind is about Christ and is also focused on maybe what they're saying might be true. Maybe I need to take a look at this with the Holy Spirit and see if what they're saying is true, rather than just reacting at a hurt. See, that's maturity. Immaturity is to react at something based on how it affects my emotion. That's what a 2-year-old does. That's what an infant does. Infants, their favorite word is mine. Right? Which is why the favorite word of a parent for them is no. Right? Or stop it. You have to do that a lot with children. And so, to me, in the greatest overwhelming number of cases, people who are church hurt are also immature. Are there cases where that's not the case, where a person literally was victimized by something going on in church? Of course that exists. We're living in a planet filled with that kind of stuff. Can that happen? Yes, it can. Have I personally experienced people who fit into that category? Absolutely. Would I say it is the dominant reality of people who claim church hurt? No, absolutely not. Most of those people are just babies. The greatest majority of them are embarrassingly immature. And that's why. All right? So-and-so said I should deal with this. I don't feel like I can deal with this. I've never been able to deal with this. And wah, 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 poor me. I feel picked on. Well, you know what? I got news for you. If you had been walking with Jesus during his ministry and 5 years into it, which I know he wasn't here that long, but 5 years in, 10 years in, you still were living with the exact same sin you did when you met him, I promise you, you would have heard about it a lot from him. And you would have been church hurt by the Messiah. So I'm not playing that game. Are you hearing me? I don't play into that kind of placating of people. I'm sorry. I'm not going to play the fiddle with you. Now, but you need to have ears to hear, because someone who deals with it might come to you who claims that they've been hurt by church. They might literally have been. Don't stick them in this category without having a real conversation. And again, I haven't. The times that I have been, that's one of the things you'll find, at least, people who claim church hurt have no problem talking. And they will yak your ear off about how they were hurt. It's not hard to find out what actually was the cause. Usually, if you press a person on it, they'll either become offended at you, which tells you what the real problem was, or they'll be able to give you real times, real date, real situations that are genuinely fall into the category of abuse. And you'll be able to tell the difference in pretty short order. And overwhelmingly, I would say at least 9 out of 10 of the times that I've talked with people, we're dealing with people just that were patently immature. They're just children. They had no maturity to them. Now, so that covers the first two categories. The last one is legalistic grace. And this is the kind that, that you see often in the grace movement. Those who, due to bad teaching associated with biblical, exegesis, have found themselves pushing back so hard against the overwhelming cultural belief that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I can make it to heaven. Focus on salvation, you know, that they focus on salvation by grace through faith alone, and their focus on it becomes so myopic that they exclude the idea that works have anything to do with salvation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because they are so countercultural, they know the truth. They're right. You are not saved by works. But they become so myopic on that teaching alone that they are not open to the fact that works are brought up in every letter. The need to maintain it. The fact that the very reason God recreated your human spirit and made you his child was so that you might walk in works that he prepared for ahead of time. He stated that was his very reason, was that you might do works. Are you hearing me? So these three categories are the people who react against the word works. They're either church hurt because they heard it a lot. They're immature because they heard it and they got offended. Or they're legalistic with their grace. Is somebody hearing with the three categories? Do I have to further define that, or do you understand it? Now, there might be other categories, but those are my experiences. People who have been or claim to have been hurt by church because they hear, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this a lot. They also, a subcategory of that, you could say, are people who are just immature and it didn't take much to hurt their feelings and they walked away. And they are very, very triggered by that word work. Or people who have taken a theological approach and are so grounded in the idea that one does not obtain salvation through works, which is absolutely correct, that they have divorced the idea of works as associated in any way with salvation. Is somebody hearing? Okay. These are the people who are triggered by the word works. And by the way, that represents a great majority of those people who claim to be part of the Christian church, at least in first world nations. A great majority. Now, one common denominator is they are all protecting something. And that is a horribly deadly environment in which to view and try to study scripture. You are not going to be able to come and arrive to truth in your studying of scripture if you come to it protecting yourself. How do I know this? Well, it's just common sense, number one. Number two, I've been there. I've had to overcome things that I was protecting myself from. And it is not easy. I'm not making it sound like it's easy. If you think I am, I'm not communicating clearly. Because it is not easy. Overcoming bias and overcoming something that to you is a very, very important doctrine, even if you're presented with solid proof that would go the other direction, that's hard to overcome. It really is. Because to you, really to all of us, doctrine is the foundation under our feet. And if you start moving those bricks, to you it's an earthquake. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But sometimes some of those walls need to be torn down. Amen? And we need to be careful not to protect ourselves. Amen. There's a big difference between protecting sound doctrine and protecting the doctrine you hold dear. There's a big difference. So overwhelmingly, my exposure has been to the first two groups of perceived church hurt and immaturity, which in virtually all cases are not mutually exclusive groups. They usually have a lot of bleed over. It is my strong and solid conviction that the greatest number of those who claim to come from church hurt actually come from group number two, and that is immaturity. And I don't say that lightly. Because you need also, I'll just go ahead and say this one more thing in passing. I don't want to camp here too long. I already camped here too long. I just want to get past it. But I do want to say this, that, you know, perceived hurt is different than real hurt. Meaning, in other words, perceived attack, perceived abuse is not the same thing as a real attack and real abuse. But to the person who is perceiving it, there is no difference. Are you hearing me? You might perceive something as rejection. You might perceive something as abuse. You might perceive something as an attack. And in all three cases, it wasn't that at all. But to you who experienced it as that and saw it as that, to you, there's no difference. It's real to you. Okay? And I'm not trying to minimize that impact. But I am trying to bring clarity to the fact that there many times what is perceived is not what really happened. Okay? I think that has to be said. And having said it, I'm going to move on. All right? It's still processed like abuse. My overarching point here is simple. None of these are valid excuses, regardless of whether it was real abuse, real hurt, or just perceived, whether you are immature or whether or not you're myopic in your understanding of grace, none of these are excuses for rejecting the necessity of works or fruit accompanying salvation. None of them are a valid excuse. Well, how can you say that, Mark? Because as you read through the entire New Testament, Paul does not say, Jesus does not say that they expect works and fruit unless you just happen to be triggered and hurt by that word. They never gave an exception. They said, God expects this. Is everybody hearing me? Right? They also give very severe and strong warnings if you live your life devoid of works. Hello? The greatest, by bar none, there is no other thing in the New Testament that is repeated as often and given as well strong warnings as those people who claim connection, fidelity to, love for, and discipleship with God and who do not maintain good works. There, every strong warning, not every, great majority of every strong warning in the New Testament is warning them, you've deceived yourself and you better do something about it. I'll stand by that till my dying day because I know it to be true. The one thing I will say about most of this is that people are unaware of it. Most people don't know the scriptures are that strong on this topic. But again, I'll have to say, that's no excuse. Because if you genuinely are a child of God, who is the only people I'm talking about, I'm not talking about religious people who've never met him. How they behave, I couldn't care less. They're not God's child. This doesn't apply to them. Is anybody hearing me? The word of God, as far as behavior, doesn't apply to anybody in the world. Except for the law, which is supposed to impose upon them a conscience. But I'm not expecting them to live this way. Are you understanding what I'm saying? The law was given to prove that you on your own can't live this way. So to expect the world to live godly is a fool's errand. You can barely get God's children to live godly. Which is why I've told you, we can't, and it's wrong to try to legislate righteousness at the voting booth. You can't force people to live godly. You can't even force a Christian to live godly. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So it's very important that I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about true, genuine believers. And there's no excuse for a believer not knowing that works are a required fruit of having been saved. That was very deliberate wording on my part. Pay attention to tenses. There is no excuse for a genuine child of God not knowing that works or fruit are 100% required as an product of having been saved. Not a means to get saved, but a product of having been saved. If you are saved, you will bear fruit. If you do not, and you fail to, and you continue to not bear fruit for extended period of time, the scriptures are very clear about what happens to a person like that. We see it in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. You see it in John chapter 15. And then Paul says it throughout many of his letters. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Right? Those who practice these things will also inherit the exact same wrath of God that's coming on the children of disobedience. Therefore, do not become our partaker with them. Why would he say that to a child of God if they couldn't? Yes or no? So there really isn't an excuse. It is. You really don't even have an excuse of a child of God, even if you don't have a Bible, because if you are born again, you've got the Holy Spirit who was given to you to lead you and guide you into all truth. There is no excuse for not knowing this. I'll say this again. There is no excuse for a child of God not knowing this. The only excuse there might could be is if you were just a few days or weeks old in the faith, and chances are they know it more profoundly than the guy who's been walking with Christ for 40 years. Because I've been around baby Christians. I've been a baby Christian, but I've also been around a lot of baby Christians. And one thing they are is very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They haven't developed a callus yet. And they understand no. They're sensitive to it. They start to try to do something they used to feel okay about, and boy, do they feel that. Hello? So really, no excuse. Okay? Now, consider the positive framing of the word works as they're used throughout the New Testament. Again, why am I mentioning this? Because Jesus called the keeping of the most important commandment of all a work. Not just once, but two times in seven verses. He called love, agape love for God, a work. And by the way, it's the exact same Greek word as appear in all the verses I'm about to read to you. Every one of them. Romans 2:6 says that Jesus will render to each one according to his works. Not his faith, his works. Well, where does that fit into your myopic view of grace and faith, salvation alone? It doesn't. Now, again, it depends on how you're defining it. If you are true in your theology, what you mean is, I did not get saved. I did not obtain righteousness and justification and the Holy Spirit through works. You're absolutely right. I got that by grace, by God's influence on my heart, and my response to that influence, which is trust. I trusted into a relationship of right staying with God in the same way that righteousness was imputed to Abraham through faith. Amen? But that faith, that righteousness, produces works of righteousness. They are not what makes me righteous. They are proof of righteousness. And if I have an ongoing systemic life of zero fruit, it is a testimony against the first righteousness I claim to have. Are you hearing me? Now, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is the work of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the express purpose of good works. In the very passage that says your salvation was not obtained by good works, tells you that the purpose of getting saved was that you might produce good works. Same passage. I submit to you that if Paul had been speaking, he probably would not have even paused to take a breath between these two sentences. Right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it's not by works. It's the great gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can be prideful and boast about it, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. But make no mistake, it was for the purpose of good works, which all of these works God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, conduct the whole of our life in that venue. So are works important? Yeah. Same word works. You're not saved by that same word works, but if you are saved, you are saved for doing those good works. Same word works. Titus 1:16. They confess to know God, but they not deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for every good work. Works seem to be pretty important. 1 Peter 1:14-17. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, now that you are a child, you didn't get a child by remaining ignorant. You had to have the gospel revealed to you, didn't you? You had to make a decision that you believed it, didn't you? Then you had to actually place your trust in Christ to become obedient children, didn't you? Therefore, you're no longer the ignorant. Amen? So he says, as obedient children, don't go back and be conformed to the passions that you had in your former ignorance before you met Christ. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, not just some of it. Since it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's works, not beliefs, works, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of your exile. God calls the time that you're here on the earth your exile. You are right now living in exile from heaven, like the children of Israel in Babylon. You're in a foreign land. This isn't my nation. I live here. My nation is the kingdom of God. I share the same nation that all my brothers and sisters do around the entire world in Christ. We happen to live in our independent geographical locations, and we have a certain affinity and even responsibility and allegiance to the land in which we live. But make no mistake, that is far down the ladder in comparison to my first allegiance, which is to Christ and to his kingdom. Amen? That deserves an amen anyway. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's works, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were not ransomed with futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His redemptive price paid that redeemed your spirit from death and the chains that bound you to sin have now been severed, and now you are to serve him in newness of spirit, and your works should reflect that. Is that not what these verses are saying? So Jesus tells them plainly the cost of continued indifference and disobedience. That is, the cost of not producing the work or the fruit out of their union with Jesus. In this case, the fruit of the work of agape love for him. He tells them, what is the result of this? If not, Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, he says, go and do the first works. He says, what did he say? Remember, repent, and go back and do the first work of loving me the way and on the priority you did at the beginning. If not, if my warning to you does not change how you live your life, the works you produce, I will come to you and remove the lampstand of your church from its place unless you repent. Disobedience carries consequences. Amen? It does. Now, churches might shortchange this and not tell you that, but Jesus makes it clear there will be a cost for disobedience. Did not all, not some, every last one of Jesus's hand-picked representatives who wrote the New Testament also tell us multiple times, sometimes in each letter, there are consequences for disobedience? Does he not? If you can't say that you know that, then I know you have not read your New Testament, or you're not very familiar with it, which is not excusable. Amen? It's not excusable. If you've got a Bible, and you've been born again for more than a year, you should have at least read your New Testament at least twice by now. Again, like I said, I understand there's slow readers, there's fast readers. For me, I could literally, if I had my Bible by my toilet, which to me is gross, so I don't do that. But if I did, I could read through my New Testament easily in one day with two or three sittings. It's not a big book. I mean, it's this thick. It's a pamphlet, really. If you are a hyper slow reader, certainly you could do it in a month. Do you think that's too much? I don't think that's too much. I really don't. I mean, if you're even halfway diligent, surely you could get through what amounts to a couple hundred pages in an entire month. If you were to, let me say this, if you were to devote as much time to that as you do to whatever entertains you, you could probably get through your New Testament twice in a month, even if you're a slow reader. I could do it in a day. I know I can. Done it before. Okay, so it's not hard reading. In a very, very tiny book. Pamphlet size. Right? So no excuse for not knowing this. If you're a child of God, you've been born again for more than a few weeks. You ought to at least be vaguely familiar with it. You know, so, I mean, I understand that my level of what I expect out of people is considerably higher than what most pastors would, but I don't want to appeal to the lowest common denominator. I want to appeal to the highest. Because our standard is not each other, it's Jesus. And he wasn't the lowest common denominator. He was the highest. Amen? So, he says, if not, I will come to you. Make no mistake, I'm coming. And will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Then he goes on and says, yet you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Jesus brought this up for two reasons. One, because it was genuinely true about them. Number two, because as they began to, believing the best of them, re-embrace falling in love with Jesus, he did not want them to lose sight of the fact that you once hated the way the Nicolaitans think. Because there's a lot of people who fall in love with Jesus, quote unquote, and that love is usually more emotional than genuine. It's not agape love, it's friendship. And therefore they make allowances for sin that someone who agapes him never would. Is everybody hearing me? So he brings it up for two purposes. One, because it was a current reality. They did hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Also, as a warning, don't start living that way. So loving God as in passionate agape love is a non-negotiable in Christ. This is not a, well, you've done a lot of things good. I know you're not getting everything right, but hey, you know what? I'm happy with what you're doing. And there are cases like that. You read it in some of these letters. Jesus says, maintain what you have until the end. He's not saying advance. He's like, you know what? Where you're living in the world is so bad and the opposition is so horrible. The fact that you love me and you've got a handful of things right, just hold on tight to the end. So does that happen? Yes. But the one thing that he never says that with is loving him top priority. That's a non-negotiable. All right? It's not negotiable for a church, which is in reality who he's speaking to. But it's also not really negotiable for the individual either. So I am encouraging you to follow the personal example I offered toward the end of last week's message, mending your list, if you will, so as to be more personalized to your character and specific issues. But do it. I gave you what I do at the end of last week. If you don't remember it, go back and listen to it. It's on the website. This is a very serious issue. Jesus presses the need for devotion to sound doctrine and kingdom work, but only as produced out of a devoted passion for him in spending ourselves on him sacrificially. In other words, I don't care. It's really kind of strong. He does care because he praised them. But I care less, that's true, about your devotion to sound doctrine and your work in the kingdom if the thing that spearheads it is not your agape love for me. Do you think that's fair based on the passage? Can't say he doesn't care about it at all because he praised them about it, didn't he? So I had to amend the way I was saying it. But it's clearly not the most important thing. And in all honesty, these other things ought to be flowing out of that first allegiance. It should be what causes it. Amen. Now, Jesus presses the need for this. Now, regarding that doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I didn't want to remain silent about it because you probably don't remember what that is. I haven't talked about it much. Both biblical and extra-biblical sources offer descriptions of their doctrine, which include the three following points. The first is antinomianism, which is, it is a distortion of the clear teaching of God's grace in Christ. It's the very thing that I've come against the grace movement for. I've already illustrated it earlier today. It argues that believers are freed from the moral constraints of God's law and can therefore indulge in the desires of the flesh without consequences. In other words, salvation is my spirit. So what I do with this body is of no consequence. It's all been forgiven already. That's where you get people who claim 1 John 1:9 is not for believers. Because you've already been forgiven, therefore there's no need to ask for it. That's not true. What you were forgiven was for who you were, not just what you had done. And that was all previous to becoming his child. It was a legal matter. Once you are a child, it's a family issue. My sin is not kicking me out of the family, but it does impact my ability to have fellowship. And anyone who says differently, I clearly know they don't know their New Testament any better than they know with perfect clarity the back of my hand. They don't know it. They clearly have spent no time studying it. I mean, literally. If they have studied it, they've studied with such a huge chip on their shoulder and such a huge bias that they were absolutely blinded to the clear statements of Scripture. It's abundantly clear that what you do matters. How you act in the flesh matters. Today, a more popular adaptation of this belief is not that people are free from most of the moral constraints of the law. Notice I said most of, because people who even believe that you are, in fact, bound by or to constrain your behavior within the framework of the law, excuse himself on certain things in the law. Meaning of the moral code, the Ten Commandments. I'm not talking about other issues, but particularly that. There's a more popular adaptation of this belief is not that people are free from most of the moral constraints of the law, but that so far as personal consequences for living immorally go, there really aren't any. There are so many in this group who believe that if a person lives indulgently in immorality, they never knew Jesus to begin with. And that might be true. It might be true. In fact, if they absolutely never produce fruit, I would say it is true. But there are people who, after came to Christ, did produce genuine fruit, but they fell away. They apostated themselves. So just because a Christian right now is producing zero fruit and it's been that way for years doesn't mean they never did. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There are those who claim to have gotten born again and they didn't. And therefore they never produce fruit. They just made some mental confession of Jesus. They went down, made a statement at an altar. Some priest-like pastor waved a magic wand over them and said, now you're born again, and they really weren't. Okay? Well, you wouldn't even expect them to produce fruit because they can't. They're not connected to a vine. How could they produce fruit? Right? So there are cases where they're right. That person never knew Christ, but there are those who have and came to a place later on where they just through negligence deny him by their failure to produce good works. We read that in Jude. It said in works, they deny him. You can't deny someone that you've never acknowledged.
It's true.
Right? So in works, they deny him. Didn't say they denied him by what they said. They denied him by perpetually living contrary to him. They are abominable children, outcast. 2 Peter addresses them. They're wells without water. They're storm clouds that don't produce any water, for whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. 2 Peter calls them accursed children. Says it would have been better for them to have never become intimate with the way of righteousness than having become intimate to turn away in rebellion from the commandment to which they were delivered. It would have been far better for them to have never known. So you can't stick them all in this category of ever never met Christ, right? That's true. I mean, I understand that that doesn't sell well. A lot of people don't agree with it, but it's still the truth. On paper, they claim that they believe that the grace of God, which saves, also motivates a person not to sin. I've been around. Trust me, I know. I've been around people in the grace movement. And they'll say, no. We don't believe that grace is an excuse to sin. If anything, grace is the thing that compels you not to sin. They're right. Absolutely. But if you examine their life, you find they're not living that. They excuse all kinds of things. One of the first things that I saw that the Spirit of God lifted up in my heart and had me turn to James and see the depth of this was people in the grace movement, my experience, which is limited, but those people in the grace movement that I rubbed shoulders with, they had absolutely no problem with casual cursing. It was peppered throughout their language regularly. And the Bible says, whoever cannot curb what flies out their mouth, their worship of God is non-existent. So they claim a lot, but then when it comes down to that, it's a proof. It's a litmus test. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm not talking about every once in a while a person might slam a hammer on their finger and they let something fly out of their mouth that came from their old life. That could happen to anybody. I'm talking about casual. And they could do it. They do it with other Christians who do it back with them and nobody calls them out on it. It's widely accepted and perfectly fine. And the Bible is very clear about that. Not just about cursing. That's one expression of it. but any type of verbal sin. Says, you know what, if you can't even curb what comes out your mouth, your worship of God isn't real. Well, I mean, wouldn't we already know that, really? Shouldn't we? Because the scripture says that if he owns our heart, that means he's what's in our heart in abundance. And if he's what's in our heart in abundance, that's what comes out of our mouth, which would not include cursing. Would you hear what I'm saying? If what Jesus is what's in abundance in my heart, that's what comes out my heart. I'll just leave that there because I don't want to capitalize on that. I want to keep on going. Pagan syncretism is another part of Nicolaitan belief. They taught that Christians must maintain and even foster their former relationships and ties to the surrounding culture without compromising their faith, including involving themselves in pagan celebrations. They taught them that they could do this. There's no inconsistency between living and maintaining the same social group that you were around before you came to Christ after Christ. Now, this is common enough across virtually all mainstream denominations in first world countries. Their arguments are predictably weak, and they include such things as, well, you can't win the culture while living a life of moral superiority and separation from the world. That's patently false. In fact, you cannot win the world if you are living like and among them. What are you going to win them to? If you're out in the middle of the same ocean they are, with no life raft, what are you pulling them to the safety of? If you're not the guy who's different, who's standing on shore or on the boat, ergo radically different than them swimming in the water, what safety are you pulling them to? Which was the failure of the seeker-friendly church, wasn't it? We don't want people coming to our church who are not born again that and make them feel unwelcome or make them feel like they're living in sin. Why not? They are. Why would you want to shield them from truth? I thought that the church was supposed to be a beacon of truth. They are the city set on a hill. They are the light in the room that you don't put under a bushel. Why would you want to make people... Why would you lie to people by making them feel uncomfortable and feel safe in something that Jesus says causes death? Why would you lie to them? Well, because we want them to feel comfortable long enough to get born again. They're not going to get born again. They feel safe where they are. In fact, now they feel safe with you as a Christian, who ought to make them profoundly uncomfortable. Hello? Didn't Jesus warn us when he said, beware when all men speak well of you? Right? That's a dangerous place to be. Another weak argument for this is, sure, it's true that some of their celebrations are pagan, the world's celebrations are pagan in origin, but since I'm in Christ, that won't really affect me, and it enables me to be around them as a light while I'm celebrating with them. No, it doesn't. You put your light out by celebrating with them. Another argument is, nothing in the Bible says I can't have non-Christian friends. That's both true and not true. You can have non-Christian people that you associate with, but you cannot call them, they cannot be the word friend as is in used throughout scripture that include a close comrade, someone that you've made a commitment of friendship to. No, I'm sorry, you cannot. The only exception to that is if you are married to a non-believer. That is the only one, and that's patently clear in scripture. That's the only way. Now, what is the exception to that rule? Paul said, if you've got a non-believer who invites you to dinner and you want to go, he never says, if an unbeliever invites you, you better go because you got a chance to be a light in their darkness. He said, if you want to go, right? Okay? Says, then go ahead and go. But don't ask them where they got their food from. For conscience sake, because being pagans, they probably bought it as an offering to an idol. And so, and I don't want your conscience to be defrauded, because if it, this goes back to what you were saying earlier about walking on with Jesus to Tampa. If you found out at the meal that it was offered to an idol, you better not eat it. Well, I might offend my host. Well, they better, then you better just offend them. And the reason why is not because there's any real, an idol is nothing. Paul said, you and I know there's nothing to an idol. It's a piece of rock. But what it represents is real. And if I eat it along with them as a Christian, I've put my light out. I'm saying I'm entering into your sin and I have no problem with it. It's not what you're truly saying, it's what you're communicating that matters. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He says, therefore, don't even ask for the sake of your own conscience. Don't even ask. Right? But what he never said is make a strong commitment of friendship to a non-believer. You won't find that. What you do see in the writings of Paul to the Corinthian church, which was the most pagan church in the New Testament, was he quotes from the Old Testament law saying, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and then I will receive you. Well, I thought he'd already received me. I'm his child. Yes, he's received me as his son, as his daughter, but we can't have fellowship with God if I'm also having fellowship with darkness. Because God will not join you in the middle of your darkness and have fellowship with your darkness. Now, when I say that, don't be hyper letter of the law-ish with me. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit leaves you. The Holy Spirit is present with you. If he wasn't present with you, you'd never get back out of darkness. I'm saying God does not have koinonia with you. There's a difference. And if by now you don't know the difference, I'm not going to tell you. Look it up yourself. It's your responsibility to know what fellowship means, not mine. I've told you and told you and told you and told you and told you. And if you're new to one of our broadcasts, if you're new on Facebook, if you're new on YouTube and you don't know, look it up. You could do a search on our website and you will find probably hundreds of examples, or just get out a Strong's Concordance. I'll tell you this, you could do worse, believe it or not, at least now at this point. In a few years, probably not. But right now, you could even do a Google search and it would give you a profound definition that is exegetically correct of what the word fellowship means. There is no excuse for not knowing. There just isn't. I don't buy that. And what I hear is laziness. That's what I hear. When someone says that, I hear, you're lazy. I'm lazy. That's what I hear. I don't hear, I just don't know. What I hear is, I've never taken an interest. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what I hear. Maybe I'm wrong, but I really don't think so. Nothing in the Bible says that I can't have non-Christian friends. Well, I think maybe you need to read your New Testament. The last argument, which is also equally weak, is if I don't watch the same TV shows and movies as my coworkers, I won't be able to connect with them at work. So it'll single me out as a goody two-shoes or morally self-righteous and make my testimony unheard. No, it won't. It'll make you do what you are really trying to avoid, and that's stand out. You become the unavoidable compass for truth and morality in the room. I know that. I'm not just speaking from some pastor position I'm not a pastor over a massive church when that's what I did right out of college, and I've never worked in the private sector in my life. I've held down regular jobs. I've worked with real pagan humans before. I know what it's like to be the light in the darkness. I know what it's like to be in the break room and the one person who no one wants to sit next to. And I was fine with it. I would have been more concerned if everybody wanted to rally around me. That would have concerned me. Unless their rallying around me was, tell me about your Jesus. That I had no problem with. Now, as I continued to work there, I'm reminding of one particular place where I worked for an extensive period, two places. Did they eventually eat around me? Yes, but it was because they're beginning to warm up to me, because even though they were uncomfortable with my morality and it showed a light in their face, they also found warmth in me as a person. They found that I didn't judge them harshly. that I did not avoid being around them, though I certainly would not have gone to a party of theirs. But at work, if we were standing next to one another, I would engage them in conversation. I'd ask about their children or about their grandchildren, or how was your weekend? I would express interest. I was a warm individual. You hear what I'm saying? But I didn't make a strong commitment of friendship to them to go out and party with them over the weekend. They understood the line, and I never had to even communicate it. They knew the line existed. And over a period of time, if they would go out to eat for lunch, they would sometimes invite me. And they were fine. In fact, once or twice, I remember particularly, one of them said, why don't you say grace? And they were saying it laughingly, but they let me do it. I said, okay, if you're serious, I'll do it. And I did, and they closed their eyes. Now, they really didn't mean it. They were kind of just doing it jokingly. But at the same time, I was like, if you're serious, I'll do it. And they're like, well, sure, go ahead. And so I did. And I brought up Jesus two or three times in that prayer. But, you know, it wasn't hostile. Okay, they invited me. But they never really, none of them, as I was there, came to Jesus. And I didn't make a long-lasting commitment of friendship to them. I was around them. But they didn't, neither did they invite me to things. They would talk about a party they were going to have the weekend, and they never invited me one time. Because they already knew this, if I showed up in the front door, I would be the wet rag. So I wasn't invited. They knew I wouldn't come anyway. So are you seeing what I'm saying? The difference. I'm not saying you avoid them. I'm saying you be a light. And you don't be a light by doing what they do. Okay? That is your testimony. The last one that's part of the idea of the Nicolaitans is idolatry and immorality. These people went even so far as to actually encourage the eating of food sacrificed to idols, which is really not an issue today because most people, at least in open society, aren't slaying animals and offering up to a stone or wooden altar. I'm not saying that people may not have those practices behind closed doors. I'm saying it's not an open society like it once was, so it's not as big of a deal. They would do that, but they also, in addition to this, they would engage in and have absolutely no problem with engaging in the same type of sexual morality as the world. Extramarital affairs, not getting married in the first place, and so on. The most common expression of sexual sins like that among Christians today are premarital sex, entertainment, which presents living together outside of wedlock as normal and even celebrated, various forms of pornography, provocative dressing, women who are boisterous and flirtatious, which the Bible is actually strongly against, living outside of wedlock, living together outside of wedlock, and those who divorce a fellow Christian and then remarry. These are all expressions of things the world does that the church is comfortable with today. Do you realize that in most churches, now I haven't taken a poll, I don't know this absolutely, but I would say, based on my exposure to what most Christians know doctrinally, most Christians don't know that the scriptures do not allow a Christian to divorce another Christian for just any reason and remarry. They do not know that. Now that, if they're still attending what is called a Christian church and they don't know that, there's a real problem. But I'll tell you, there's another problem. If they've been born again for more than a couple of years and they don't know that from reading their New Testament, there's a problem. And I'll go even one step further than that, which really kind of is included in that last one I said. And that is, if they can do anything that is that big of a paradigm shift in their life without first consulting what God might say about it in their Bible, there's no excuse for that. Are you hearing me? A child of God, before they make any major out of the ordinary action in their life, because most of the ordinary actions, hopefully they've already checked against scripture. But they're about to do something that they've not done before, that they're not certain, now that I'm in Christ, is this okay? It should occur to them that I don't know if this is okay. I need to consult what the scripture says and then do it. And then even if they don't like it, and even if they can't see why I should agree with this other than the authority of scripture, they should obey it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So I say there's no excuse. It's just ignorance just isn't any excuse. Now, so that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was saying that because I'm born again and I'm already covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's forgiven me for all sins, what I do now as a sin doesn't really matter. Okay? And the Ephesian church hated that doctrine. They hated it. And so Jesus brought this up to them, both as a praise, but also as a warning. Now that I believe the best of you, Ephesian church, you're going to start falling in love with me again. I want to remind you that as you fall in love with me, you don't become so over familiar with me that you feel comfortable sinning. Well, you know, I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. I've heard that from I don't know how many Christians. I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I'll just 1 John 1:9. It'll be okay. Excusing premeditated sin. That's really bad advice, right? So, though certainly a more raw and blatant form than the modern grace movement, distortion of the gospel, it shares much in common with the Nicolaitans. Now, every true Christian who is grounded in sound doctrine are against, every true Christian who is grounded in sound doctrine are against works as a means of obtaining righteousness, justification, and receiving the Holy Spirit. That's true. But that works cannot be missing in a believer's life entirely, or at least not for a protracted period of time, without it deciding against their possessing of faith in the first place, is something that is a somewhat debated issue throughout the body of Christ, which is sad. It's treated as a peripheral non-issue. And it's not a peripheral issue, because it's mentioned in every single letter. That makes it not peripheral by definition. Luke 19 makes this clear. The servant who produced nothing from the minas and the talents that were given it was cast out into outer darkness. I understand there are people who live with such a protected doctrine with the belief of once saved, always saved, that they can spin this into every direction they can to avoid the obvious blatant meaning of it. But someone is not considered the servant of Christ if they don't belong to him. And he says very clearly here that the servant who produced nothing was cast out into outer darkness. Now you can twist the scripture the way you want to, but you better take, but the truth of the matter is, it's clear in what it means. Jesus goes on record as hating this deception. He then says, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, let the one who still possesses any spiritual sensitivity to God's voice at all respond today. While it is called today, as the writer of Hebrew tells us, lest you be further hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, respond today. Now this was then followed by this promise. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This promise points back to an intimate relationship with God. If you will do this, I will allow deep and systemic intimacy and union with me. What is that saying inadvertently? If you do not, I will not allow this. The promise means not nothing if you get it anyway. We don't check our brain at the door when we're reading our Bible. A promise that's based upon a condition doesn't mean anything if you get it without meeting that condition anyway. He says, do this. Fall back in love with me and put my top priority, or else I will come and remove your church. He says, let those people who have a sensitivity to my voice at all respond today. And to the one who does respond, that is the very person I'm talking about who is the overcomer. And that person I will grant to eat of the tree of life. They will eat of that fruit or drink of that well, if you want to use the example of Jesus at the woman with the well, freely. right? Intimate union with me, which is the paradise of God. This promise points back to an intimate relation with God. In other words, this promise would only hold value to the one who still has ears to hear. If you're still sensitive for this to make any difference to you whatsoever, understand that what you're going to get as a result is intimacy with me. The thing that you think you have right now, because of your solid stance on solid doctrine, your solid stance on doing the right thing, the solid stance in protecting your church from allowing false apostles and false teachers into it, you think you have intimacy with me, and I'm telling you don't. But if you'll do this, you will. Right? Remember, if you will, that conquering or overcoming is directly tied to faith. 1 John 5 tells us, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Really, you could say it this way, even our systemic trust, relational trust in Christ. And remember that trust works by love, right? Faith works by love. Lovingly devoted relationships, knowing that the true intimacy and trust produces the victory of overcoming. But again, the first and primary focus is love above all else. The outstanding statement regarding keeping all of the commandments of God I made very early on in the message today when Jesus said that if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and love your neighbor and yourself, you would have kept the first and the greatest commandment and the second that one that is like it. And by doing those two, you have kept the entirety of the law. So just like Paul said in Corinthians, in the end, there remains faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of all of these is love, right? Now, I don't pretend I'm right. You go ahead and close your Bibles. Now we're done. I'm wrapping up with this ending statement. I don't pretend to understand all that this passage means, but I do understand what it is a remedy for, and it's one that the Ephesians and people like them truly need. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. What was the promise of Jesus if they kept this? Life. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God to give this person life. To those committing sins that do not lead to death. In other words, a good prayer for a child of God who has gotten tripped up into an area of sin is ask of God, God, I'm asking you to reveal yourself to that person in true intimacy. In other words, intimate union with God is a cure for sin. We read that last week. It was said another way, but he told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then they took a walk and they wound up in the garden in short order just before Peter was about to deny him. And in that garden, he said, pray with me, Peter and James and John, lest you fall into temptation. What was that? It was an invitation to commune with the Father, and by that communion, you could step away from temptation. Intimacy with God is a cure. Which is why I know a person who repetitively lives in sin, who repetitively has a problem with the way they talk. They're not walking in intimacy with God. I'm not saying they're not his child. I'm saying they're not walking in intimacy. Are you hearing me? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. God answers this prayer, doesn't he? God will give him life to those committing sins not leading to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin, again singular, that does not lead, that does not lead to death. Now, the word often translated as leading to is more accurately worded resulting in. Okay? Now, this is with the accusative, making the object toward or to which something moves or is directed. In other words, the person committing the sin leading to death is doing so on purpose. is a causative action in the Greek. I'm doing this knowing what it's leading to, and I don't care. In other words, this is apostasy. Okay? In other words, I'm doing things that I know are deliberately compromising my fellowship with Christ, that I know is separating me from my union with Him, and I don't care. I'm going to do this anyway. Now, Jesus knows each one of His children. And God is not eager to respond to someone who acts that way. We see that in the parable that Jesus gave with the landowner who came and said, this tree's been sitting here for years and has never produced any fruit. Dig it up and cast it out. But the one who tended the master's estate, aka in this case Jesus, said to the owner of the estate, aka the father, let me pour solicitous care on this plant for one more year. Let me give it special attention and fertilize it and water it. And if it remains unfruitful even after studious care for one more year, then I will cast it out. So he's not eager, are you hearing me, to act on that. But don't make the mistake and think he will fail to. Okay? So, here it's used as a figurative speech, figurative denoting the action, reference, or relation to one object has towards another. In this case, sin that results in death. Thus, this word resulting in is the marked end result, including the aim and the purpose of the action. I'm aiming at separation. I no longer want to be near you. Okay? Now, of a tendency and result, you can read about that in 2 Peter 3. I'm not going to take the time to do it because I don't want to get bogged down any further. I'll put it on the website. You can read through that if you wish. But I'm just bringing that up, that thing of life, because it fits into what we're talking about. Jesus said, this is the reward. The reward, if you'll go ahead and not only maintain the sound doctrine and the work for the kingdom, but fall in love with me again and make me first priority, the result will be systemic, ongoing relationship of knowing and intimacy with me. Amen? Which promise means nothing if you get it anyway. Right? So, again, there's nothing about any of this that is a lighthearted approach, because Jesus was not intending to make this lighthearted. He was making sure that he was shining a spotlight on something that needed attention. You know, doctors don't operate in a dark room. They have a very, very strong light that can be targeted right at the problem so they can see it clearly and not make a mistake, because mistakes are not good when you're operating. Right? Well, you know, Jesus is doing a surgical operation with his church here, and it requires a spotlight that doesn't allow you to hide. Are you hearing me? And you know, if we really love him, we don't want to hide. We're like, you know, that's people that hide fit into John chapter 3, where it says, the reason why the world hates the light is because they love the darkness of their works. I don't want to be that person, do you? And so therefore, I love the light. It says, all who love the light come to the light so that their works can be exposed to be in Christ. Now, what that means doesn't mean it exposes that everything they're doing is in Christ. It means, in other words, it exposes what they're doing so they can see what things are in Christ and what things aren't, so they can do something about it. Right? And that's what this chapter is doing in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is putting a spotlight on the Ephesian church. I love that you're doing this. I love that you maintain this. But this I have against you. You also have this. You hate this. I hate that too. So repent and do the first works, and you can have true fellowship with me. Amen? Does anybody have any questions? I didn't leave a lot of wiggle room for ambiguity, so. But you might could have a question even still. So if you do, I'm happy to address it. All right. Well, then let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God,
grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.